for this morning's message. While many of you expressed appreciation for it, listening to it this afternoon on the recording, it reminded me of the introductions that you read in the old Puritan writings. You know, 24 pages of fine print, and you're so worn out by the time you read the preface that you say, well, I'm sure it's a good book. I'll read it after I retire. Then when you retire, your eyesight's so bad you can't see the print. But listening to the message, I felt that while we had announced the subject, God's plan of the ages, we didn't say very much about the plan. And so tomorrow night, in the will of the Lord, Monday night, instead of giving out the usual green stamps, why, we will continue that subject. And we're trying to look at the plan. I would like to talk to you a little about God's plan for the individual, God's plan for Israel, God's plan for the church, and God's plan for the world. Naturally, that will have to be looked at very sketchily, but still, that is what should be handled when you announce the subject of God's plan for the ages. But tonight we will read in Matthew chapter 24, please. The subject, as we have mentioned, will be setting the stage for the second coming of Christ. We are going to begin our reading at verse 32, please. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Now, the corresponding passage in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 21, and here we will read from verse 29. Luke chapter 21, verse 29. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. In the Gospel according to Matthew, with which our New Testament opens, we have, of course, the presentation of Christ as the King. Therefore, we find repeated references to the kingdom, it being undoubtedly the key word to this first Gospel. And in this Gospel, we find three major addresses of our Lord. We have one in chapters 5, 6, and 7, popularly called the Sermon on the Mount. We have the second one in chapter 13, the seven parables there are mysteries of the kingdom. We have been reading from the third one, which, as you'll notice, was also spoken on the Mount, and therefore is generally referred to as the Olivet Discourse. Well, I believe that in these three major messages of our Lord in Matthew, I believe we have presented to us the kingdom. In the first one, chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have the principles of the kingdom brought before us. That would be its spirituality. Now, because the kingdom is going to be spiritual in nature, that some of my beloved brethren want to make it spirit in nature. It will be, I believe, a literal kingdom on the earth with a spiritual character. Well, say some, how could a thing be literal and spiritual? Well, I have met a lot of good brethren who are so literal that they weighed over 200 pounds. Now, that's fairly literal. But they were quite spiritual with all of their poundage. So that I'm fully convinced that what you have in chapters 5, 6, and 7 are the spiritual principles of the coming kingdom. But when you come to chapter 13, you have the program of the kingdom. I trust we'll be able to look at that in one of our messages this week. The program of the kingdom. And there we have its secrets. For we read there of the mysteries of the kingdom. But when we come to our chapter from which we have read tonight, this was the following one, chapter 25. We have the prophecies of the kingdom. And it has to do with the setting up of Christ's millennial kingdom. Just another very brief introductory word. You will notice that the chapter begins with three questions being asked. And it's necessary, if we're going to correctly interpret Matthew chapter 24, to recognize there are three distinct questions asked by the disciples. The first one, when shall these things be? What things? What had he just been talking about? What had he just been talking about? The destruction of the temple. Secondly, what shall be the sign of thy coming? That's the second question. And thirdly, and of the end of the age. So that you have three subjects dealt with here. You have the question regarding the literal destruction of Jerusalem, of the temple at Jerusalem, so that not one stone would be left on another. You have a question regarding the signs preceding the Lord's coming. And you have a question regarding the end of the age. Now, our Lord undoubtedly answered each one of these questions. But in keeping with his purpose, Matthew only tells us the answer to the last two. And he gives us the answer in reverse order to the question. First of all, the signs of the end of the age, and then the signs of his coming. Now, to get the answer to the first question, you have to go to Luke's gospel. That's why I asked you to read in Luke chapter 21. We did not read the verses that give us the Lord's answer to when the destruction would take place. But you'll find it in the preceding verses. Now, I think the answer for that, or the reason for it, is very clear. The destruction of Jerusalem had to do particularly with the Gentiles. Certainly the Jews were involved, but nevertheless, it was by the Romans, as we know, under Titus, that the city was taken, the temple was destroyed, and then began, as Luke tells us, recording the words of our Lord, then began the times of the Gentiles. Now, isn't it quite in keeping with the accuracy of the Word of God that he who is commissioned by the Spirit of God to present Christ in a special way for the Greeks or the Gentiles. Luke, who, so far as we know, was the only Gentile writer of a New Testament book. Is it not in keeping with the accuracy of God's Word to find the answer to a question that related to the Gentiles in the Gospel that's particularly written to the Gentiles? And to find in Matthew's Gospel, which is particularly presenting Christ as King to the Jews, to find the answer to these other two questions. Now, in saying this, I don't think with this present audience that I scarcely need to stop and say that when we speak about Matthew being particularly written for the Jews, we are not for one moment suggesting that there's nothing in it for anyone else. Well, when we say that Luke is particularly written for the Greeks, that there's nothing in it for anyone else, certainly not. That's very childish thinking and very childish arguments against the fourfold character of the four Gospels, giving us a composite picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly there's much in Matthew for all of us. But it reminds me, when we moved out to our present place, which where we live in Greensboro, it was then out in the county, recognizing the wealth of the new owner of the property. The city later decided to take us into the city and get the advantage of our tax money. But when we, and it still continues very much like country out there, except when your tax bill comes. But it's a kind of a country place. And we enjoy it. But when we moved out there, our neighbor had some bees, plenty of them. Because he won those men, anything he went in for, he went in for 100%. Bees everywhere. Got tired of that, went in for rabbits. Rabbits everywhere. Well, anyway, we went in for flowers. My wife and I both enjoy flowers. And so we were busy setting out our new place in flowering shrubs, particularly, which do well in North Carolina, and flowers. And we had some nice blooms. Now, our neighbor never came over, so far as I know, he never came over and took one of our flower blooms. But his bees came over, and they dipped into our flower and took away the nectar and made honey. Of course, our neighbor, being a neighborly man, gave us some honey. But what I'm saying is this. Those bees took out of our flowers, which belonged to us, they took out that which gave them sweetness and food. You could say sweetness and strength. But they left the flowers where they belonged in the McKay's yard. Now that's the way with the promise of the Word of God. I get a little sick and tired, frankly, and I hope I'm not speaking too crudely, but I get a little sick and tired of some of the childish arguments that are being made today by so-called intellectuals against the exposition of the Word of God and rightly dividing the Scriptures. Now, we have promises in the Bible that were given to God's earthly people, Israel. I think even a man with one eye like myself can see that. Does that mean that I can't derive sweetness from them? No, that doesn't mean that for a minute. And many a sweet moment I've had sucking honey out of some of Israel's flowers. But I left them right where they belonged, in Israel's garden. They didn't belong to me. I'll get the sweetness. I'll get the strength out of them. And like Elijah, I may go 40 days and 40 nights on that strength, But you look back at the promise, it's right where it belonged, where God put it. I believe that is the explanation of what we're looking at here. But what I want to get to with one of these Puritan introductions, you can see. We were reading our Lord's words regarding the tree, the fig tree. And he spoke it as a parable. He's using it here in a symbolic sense, right in the midst of all of this sound, solid exposition of coming events. We have this parable. Our Lord so often opening a window through which we can look and see an illustration of what he has been teaching. And so, he uses here the fig tree. Now, I believe that there are three trees in our Bible that are symbols of the nation of Israel. The olive tree, I believe, represents testimony in relation to Israel. I believe that the vine represents fruitfulness. And I believe the fig tree here represents responsibility. Now here we have then him saying, learn a parable of the fig tree. I know that he's referring to the natural realm. But anyone familiar with the teachings of our Lord knows that so often he took something out of the natural realm, everyday life, and he uses that simple symbol as an illustration and setting forth of deep spiritual truth. So he says, now, when you see the fig tree, and it's putting its branch out, its branch is yet tender, it's putting out leaves, and of course, once you've been in Israel, you realize how familiar the fig tree would be with his hearers. Everywhere you look, you see the fig tree. So they were acquainted with it, familiar with it from childhood up. And they knew, of course, as anyone would know in relation to any tree, that when you see those new shoots coming out and the little green leaves appearing, then you know that summer is nigh. So he says, so likewise, when ye shall see all these things, things he's been referring to, that we would have noticed if we had been taking up a verse-by-verse exposition of this chapter. He says, when you see these things, then know that it is near. Now, I am well acquainted with the fact that that could possibly be the personal pronoun, he. It could quite possibly, many of the manuscripts, I would carry the thought that it is the personal pronoun of he, which, if that be so, would refer to the king. But we read in Luke that Luke records the kingdom of God is near. So if it is the impersonal it refers to the kingdom of God. After all, they're one and the same. You can't have the kingdom without the king. And if you have the king in his rightful place, then you have the kingdom. Actually, it adds up, in my thinking, to the same thing. And so he is speaking here about things in Israel that will indicate the nearness of the coming of the king, not of the bridegroom, but the coming of the king and the kingdom of God. The kingdom in manifestation. You have it in chapter 13 in mystery. The condition it's going to be in during the absence of the king. But in Matthew 24, you have the kingdom in manifestation as it will be set up when the king returns. When we go back to the passage in Luke, we notice that Luke very carefully records what Matthew did not need to record, was not led to record by the Spirit of God, that Luke, in keeping with his presentation to the Jews, to the Greeks, or the Gentiles, he says, the fig tree and all the trees, so that there will be signs of new life, not only in Israel, but in other nations as well. I take it to be those nations which are in relation to Israel. For so far as I know, I could be wrong, but so far as I know, there is no Gentile nation mentioned in our Bible except in relation to Israel. Each one of those Gentile nations that's referred to in our Bible at some point or another, past, present, or future, comes in contact with Israel. And that is why they take on importance enough to be included in the inspired record. Now, very briefly, and there will not be time to turn to the verifying passages. No doubt many of them will be referred to or read before the week is ended. But this is what I believe the Bible teaches regarding the stage, to use that expression, the stage as it will be when our Lord comes back again to earth. Now you immediately might object, and possibly legitimately, but now Mr. McKay, if I'm going to be gone before these things happen, why should I be interested in them? Why should I study them? Why should I take the time, expend the energy required to learn about these things if I'm going to be with the Lord? Well, I think I could give you a number of quite valid reasons. The only one I'm going to mention is this. If these things are beginning at least to cast their shadow across the present scene, and I believe they are, if that be so, and if we are correct in saying that between the Lord's coming to the air and his coming to the earth, there will be a period of at least 7 years. Now, it may be a little longer. It may be a little shorter. I think I'd be foolish to be dogmatic about that. But I do believe that'll be approximately 7 years. Now, if we can see the shadows of what is going to take place when he comes to the earth, and he's coming to the air at least 7 years before that, how near his coming to the air must be. Now, I do not believe that there are any signs related to the coming to the air. I find nothing in my Bible to indicate that there are specific signs related to what we call the rapture of the saints. But I find abundant signs closely connected with our Lord's coming to the earth to set up his kingdom. And I repeat, if those signs seem to be coming very apparent, and yet they must be 7 years away, how near tonight we must be to the coming of the Lord to the air. You know, brothers and sisters, when I get through preaching a series like this, I feel like packing my bag for heaven. I really feel it must be just around the corner. And I'm convinced that anything that will bring us into that attitude is of God. Now, suppose I were wrong. Let's just suppose I were wrong. And he didn't come during my lifetime. But my study of the prophetic word is that led me to live a little closer to God and keep an eye upward toward heaven. Isn't that worthwhile? Isn't that what God wants? Doesn't He want me to walk with Him? Doesn't He want me to have a loose hold on this earth and a living expectation of glory? Doesn't He want me to weigh everything in the balances of the coming of Christ before I put any valuation on them? That's what I believe a consideration of our subject like tonight will do. At least that's the effect it has on me. And every time I preach it, that's the effect that I pray it may have on those who are present and who are listening. Let's look at the stage. Look at the center. What's right in the center of the stage? The land of Israel. Palestine. The geographical and political center of the world so far as God is concerned. Only of God's people, Israel, did He speak as His people. Now, I speak nationally, you understand that. We Americans are not God's people nationally. You know that. With all of the arguments for British Israelism, Britain is not part of God's national people. Only of Israel did God say to the prophet Amos, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. And only of the land of Israel, Palestine, only of that did God say, "The land is mine." Now there's a sense, because He's the creator of all things, the whole world belongs to God. We know that. We gladly acknowledge that. The earth is His, and He made it. But we are told in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23, the land shall not be sold forever. It is mine. The land is mine, and ye are strangers and sojourners with me. God says to Israel, now, this is my land. You're just tenants on it. If you don't behave yourself, I'll evict you. And that's exactly what He did. But it is the land that belongs to the Lord in that unique sense. And only of Jerusalem. And here, of course, references could be multiplied. Only of Jerusalem is it said that it's God's city. So you have God's people, God's land, and God's city right in the center of the state. Everything that is going to transpire is going to transpire around that center. That is God's political and geographic center. God's personal center, of course, is Christ. We always recognize that. But we're speaking now of the stage here on the earth. I don't think we need to linger over that any longer. Except to say this, that I believe the Bible teaches very clearly that when our Lord comes back to earth the second time, Israel must be back in her land. You know, I go to my library. I thinned it down because of my difficulty in reading to around 1,000 volumes now. But I go to my library and I take down the writings of some of these giants of the past. And I read William Kelly say something like this. Israel must be back in her land. How she will be, I can't understand. And I think, dear Brother Kelly, that's one thing I have on you. I not only can understand it, I've seen it. So we're living in thrilling days. Now I'm well aware of what lies ahead for Israel. And many a time I felt like weeping as I saw those Israeli young people so earnest, so energetic in rebuilding their land. Forgetting about it, they didn't have time to get drunk. We are told that drink is absolutely no problem in Israel. They haven't got time for drink or drugs. The young Israelis are bent on one thing. They're going to develop their land. And they're rolling up their sleeves and they're working. Then you think of what lies ahead. And you could weep as you think of it. You look out over the beautiful Valley of Armageddon, a lovely spot, and you think of it drenched in blood. And it's not hard to weep as you look at it. But nevertheless, God's earthly people must be back in their land when the Lord comes, I believe. Just as they had to be there when he came the first time. So God overruled and there was that little remnant there. But now, not only that, the temple must be rebuilt. Because both Old and New Testament tells us. Malachi tells us, the messenger of the covenant shall come suddenly to his temple. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have the man of sin sitting in the temple, showing himself he's God. He who's going to be destroyed by the brightness of our Lord's coming. So the temple must be rebuilt. When and how? I don't know. All kinds of speculations. I don't know. But it will be. In God's time and way, it will be rebuilt. Now we've got the center of the state. Let's look up north. And remember that all of our directions, as you well know, in the Bible, important though Boca Raton is, the directions in the Bible are not regulated by this beautiful spot. It's not north of Boca, or south of Boca. It's north and south and east and west of Israel. There you're the center, you say. Let's look up north. I think Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 would tell us quite clearly that there'll be a great confederacy of powers in the north. I'm convinced that Russia will be the dominant force in that northern confederacy. Now there may be, and here again I must not take time to get into too many details, there may be, in all probability will be, a sort of a puppet leader somewhere around Assyria or Turkey. Not Assyria, but Syria and Turkey. There may be a puppet, and we know how Russia has worked and how that is one of the tactics of the communists to work through someone in power in a country that is favorable to their form of government. So there may in all probability be a puppet leader somewhere closer to Israel than Russia. That may be. And here, there are certain areas where I'm not going to be foolish enough to be dogmatic. Some things I believe in being very dogmatic about in the Scriptures. Other things, it is spiritual pride or egotism to be a dogmatic. There, that may be, this puppet, may be the Assyrian of whom Isaiah wrote so much, you remember, the overflowing scourge, or it may be the Russian leader. But at least we know this, and I think it's enough for our present purpose to look up north and see a great alliance of powers there to the north who would sweep down into the land of Palestine. One thing that our knowledgeable guide said to us was, Mr. McKay, you will remember, that history shows that every successful invasion of our country has come from the north. But now let's look over to the east. And over to the east, according to Revelation chapter 16, and also chapter 9, chapters 9 and 16, we have what is spoken of there as the kings of the sunrise, pouring in from the east, to permit them to come into the land of Palestine. We have the drying up in chapter 9 of the river Euphrates. Now we know that the river Euphrates was the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. It was that which held back the hordes from the far east. And so we have in this symbolic book of Revelation the drying up of the river Euphrates and the coming in of a vast horde that is numbered, and the staggering number of 200 million. Even in our days, when we toss millions and billions around, why, to stop and think of one invading army as being given 200 million. One brother said to me, "Well, McKay, do you really believe it's 200 million?" Well, I said, "What else would it be? You name it, and you simply have your choice. You say 100 billion, I say 50 billion. Well, the brother says 30 billion. Well, we haven't got anything to go by, except what it says. But certainly it's enough for us to realize a tremendous horde will pour in from the far east. And as you stand at Megiddo there, at the ruins of Megiddo, and you look down over that lovely fertile valley that goes right on up to the coast. It may have different names that goes on, the Valley of Sharon and so on. But it goes right on to the northern coast. But as you stand at Megiddo there and you look across to the east, there is an unmistakable pass in the mountains. And as you stand there, Revelation 9 and Revelation 16 come to your mind, and you can almost see the hordes from the far east pouring in through that mountain pass into the valley there in preparation for the battle of Armageddon. So that you have a northern power threatening. You have an eastern power threatening. Then you go south. And in Daniel chapter 11, very interesting and intriguing chapter that we certainly cannot go into tonight, you have the king of the north and the king of the south. And undoubtedly in the end of the chapter, the closing verses, they are prophetic. I believe that up to a certain point it's historical. Accurate history. So that someone has said there are more fulfilled prophecies in that first part of Daniel 11 than any other comparable passage in the Bible. But when you come to the end of chapter 11, that which has been historical becomes prophetical. And you have a prophetic king of the north and king of the south. I would suggest the king of the south there will be the then leader of Egypt. So you have a southern enemy of Israel. And we know that Egypt, from the days of Pharaoh's on, has been, continuing this present moment, the inveterate enemy of the Jews. But we must look west. I believe to the west, we have that which will be manifested to be the most powerful military and political alliance in the world of that day. I prefer to still call it the revived Roman Empire, though I think in today's terminology, we would speak of it as the Western power. Headed up, eventually, by the most powerful military leader of that time or any other time, the beast. One night I would like to speak on the subject, in the will of the Lord, who will be the Antichrist? And in answering that, I will differ from a great many others. In all probability, they are right and I am wrong. But I'm still going to express what I believe concerning the coming Antichrist. But this Western alliance of nations will be proven to be. Now, it seems to be challenged, but they'll be eventually proven to be the most powerful military and political alliance in the world at that time, and no doubt of all time. They will come from the West, and they will move in. Things are being prepared as we see the stage. Now, we've been looking at it. Israel in the center, Northern Confederacy of Russia and her allies to the north, Kings of Sunrise in the east, Egypt to the south, and the Western Alliance of Nations gathering together. Once again, if you take your stand with me at Megiddo, and you look this time not toward the east, toward that pass in the mountains, down south of the Golan Heights. But if you turn directly around and you look there, shall I say, northwest, with the emphasis on the west, you will follow the valley of Megiddo on up through the valley of Sharon and others, and you will find yourself at the port of Haifa, and at the ancient port of Acre. Acre, the port at which the Crusaders and all of the older invaders of the Middle East at which they landed. Very interesting place to visit and to go around. And as you see those huge ramparts that were built right out into the water there, you can almost visualize the Western powers sending their forces by land, by sea, and air to move in from the west. And so I believe that that is what the Scripture teaches regarding the stepping of the stage toward the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's a great deal more that could be said. Not only is the furniture on a stage important, but the lighting is too. And be very interesting and instructive, I believe, if we turn on the moral lamp. Take a look at what that reveals in the Word regarding the future. Turn on the religious lamp and see what light that throws on it. Turn on the occult light, and you see it reveals a great movement in the spirit world just before the Lord comes. All of these things would add to the stage, as I believe the Scripture reveals it will be when our Lord comes again. That is all I have time for tonight. As I have said, I believe, or maybe I didn't say it, so I'll say it now. Personally, I believe that the Battle of Armageddon is not so much an engagement as a war. Now, I would be sailing under false colors if I tried to give you the impression I am a Greek scholar. I am not. I have a nodding acquaintance with it, just as I have with the English. But there are plenty of sources available for one who wants to make a serious study. And I think I could be proven to be absolutely correct when I say that the word that is used for battle signifies not so much a single engagement as a war. I believe, increasingly, it'll begin up there in the Valley of Armageddon. There'll be a clash of forces there. Now, please don't ask me who get there first, and second, and third, and fourth, because I don't know. I've been trying to sort that out for years. And to me, it's one of the most difficult things in the prophetic scripture. But after all, that doesn't matter. The Lord knows we'll get there. But there will be a series of engagements, and as our guide said, it has always come from the north. And as we stood in Jerusalem, and he pointed out that beautiful model that's on the grounds of one of the hotels in Jerusalem. An amazing model of the city of Jerusalem as it was in the days of our Lord. Of course, they don't say in the days of our Lord. They say in the days of the Second Temple. But you look at a marvelous replica of that ancient city. And there it is, built right down the side of the hill. Under the supervision of one of their leading archaeologists. And as you look at that, you see the great ramparts on the north of Jerusalem. That's where the fortress Antonia was. That's where the temple was with its great walls. Because the enemy always attacked from the north. So that I believe that Armageddon will begin up in the north, on the plains there. After a series of engagements, it'll move south until a final battle takes place around the walls of Jerusalem. I think Zechariah chapter 14 is very clear about that. The attack on the remnant of God's earthly people has progressed to the point where the city is surrounded. It has fallen. And the victorious armies are moving in. And it looks as though it's the last hope for Israel gone. And our Lord comes. His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. My, what a thrill to stand there. Look down over the beloved city and think, my Lord, left here for glory, my Lord is coming back again when he comes in power and glory. It's a tremendous thrill. But then, you know, I thought of something else. I'm coming with him. That was more thrilling. But by divine grace, I, once a poor lost sinner on my way to hell, when he comes in conquering line to lead in, when he comes in bright array to lead the conquering line, it will be glory then to say that he's a friend of mine. I'll be in that company. Will you? You will if you're born again. For the armies of heaven shall follow him. Angelic armies and armies of redeemed saints. Yes. When God first saved me, I was very privileged to be taught the coming of the Lord to the air. In fact, I knew it before I was saved. It was that which shook me up more than anything else. I could tell you many stories about that. But the time is gone. So I rejoiced when I was saved. And many a time in the city of Toronto, Canada, I'd be walking to my office, and I just didn't feel the pavement beneath me. I thought he may come the next minute. No 8 hours in the office, home to glory with him. But then as I was instructed a little more by godly men, I began to look beyond the rapture. I believe the rapture is the imminent hope. The revelation is the ultimate hope. I don't think we'll be fully satisfied until we come with Him. Oh, that will be glory for Him. Glory for Him. When He comes back again, His feet stand on the Mount of Olives, and He enters the city that they hurried Him out of and nailed Him to a cross. May I ask you in closing, will you be there? Have you been saved? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you recognized that apart from Him you are lost? You can't save yourself? But that's why He came the first time to die for you? And by dying for you, He paid the debt so that He could say the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you were to take this gift tonight, when He comes back, you'd come with Him. I trust this week in the will of the Lord. Before this is a little too much out of our mind, let's, in the will of God, think of this Tuesday night. I would like to show you how I believe the stage is being set. We've seen the divine picture of it. What about today? I think we can see without any exaggeration whatsoever, the stage is rapidly being set, brothers and sisters. He's coming again. Remember, 7 years at least before that, He'll be in the air for us. Like a mighty magnet, He'll call us out of the scene altogether. We'll rise to be with Him and like Him. As a day star will arise, and then the day will dawn. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the privilege of once again coming together.